testing. In the first 30 years of our Lord Jesus' life, he remained in relative obscurity. Yet we have seen how Matthew describes him as the King of Israel, the King of Kings at that time. He demonstrates in chapter 1 the royal ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how he came from God and that he himself is the Son of God, that he is God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us, who came to save his people from their sins. And he speaks there of his divine conception. In chapter 2, Matthew presents the adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Magi, the wise men from the East who are kingmakers in their own land that came to acknowledge the King of Kings. And then he shows how the Lord Jesus, even in his childhood, fulfilled prophecies, expectations of him that were given by the prophets in the Old Testament. And in the first part of chapter 3, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he shows us how John the Baptist came as a herald to prepare the way for King Jesus. Now, in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, we see that great day when Jesus Christ officially entered into the work that God had given him to do, into the public ministry to which he had been called. Matthew tells us that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. The word came that is used there is paragenomai, a Greek word which has a specialized use that means to make a public appearance. It's often used to refer to some kind of an official arrival of some dignitary. Matthew has already used this word twice in his gospel. Once to speak of the coming of the Magi in chapter 2, verse 1, when it says that they came to Jerusalem. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, when the herald of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, is said to have come in order to speak and prepare the way for Christ. Now in 3:13, he uses it of the public appearing of Jesus Christ in the world. The very one for whose sake the Magi and John the Baptist had officially appeared before him. This, my brothers and sisters, is the public presentment of Jesus Christ before the world for his holy office. Here he enters his ministry as the Anointed One, the prophet, the priest, and the king that God had promised from the ancient times. It is not until after this presentation of Christ at his baptism that we see Jesus exercising public ministry in the earth. He was not like Moses in that he waited until the time that God had appointed for him to enter this ministry. You remember how Moses tried to go in ahead of time and was frustrated, and then when he was called to go in, he was hesitant to go in. But the Lord Jesus Christ was content to remain in obscurity for 30 years until the time was appointed that he should come forth and be revealed to his people. His presentment is made all the more glorious by the appearing of God the Father and God the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity appear together in this passage as Jesus is presented. And no wonder did they not appear when God created the world. Do we not see the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So now in the greater work of new creation, of redemption, of making a new heavens and a new earth that the Redeemer comes to bring in, then we see that the persons of the Trinity, all three, appear once again. There's a kind of a holy excitement surrounding this passage. The highest court of heaven is convened before the world's eyes to consecrate and to commission the Son of God to the work that he was called to do for ruined sinners. But what an unusual way that Jesus appears here to begin his public ministry. That he should go into the wilderness to be baptized by a wilderness prophet. It's not quite what anyone would have expected the Messiah to do. They would expect him to come in with pomp and grandeur into the city of Jerusalem with many hosts accompanying him. John is perhaps the most bewildered about this of anyone. In verse 14, it tells us what John did when Jesus came to be baptized of him. John tried to prevent him The language there conveys that he kept trying to prevent him, saying, emphasizes the pronouns here, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to be baptized by me? John knew that this baptism, like every baptism, was a baptism that presupposed sin. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that testifies to our defilement of sin and our need for cleansing. That was the baptism that John preached. It was a baptism that pointed to Jesus, the Messiah, as the one that would come to accomplish that cleansing. The one that would baptize with the Spirit that John proclaimed in the passage we looked at last time. So how could it be that Jesus should come to be baptized? He was the one who was supposed to effect what John's baptism pointed to. This is all backwards and John would have no part of it. He knew enough about Jesus to know that Jesus was without sin. He knew that he was not worthy to even carry this one's shoes. He had said so. He knew that Jesus would do work that was divine work, baptizing with the Spirit, something that no plain, ordinary human minister could do, works that belong to God. Seems that John understood much about Christ. To John, for Jesus to be baptized would suggest that he was a part of the problem that he was supposed to resolve. Suppose that you were a cancer patient, sort of a strange illustration, but supposing that you were a cancer patient and that you learned that there was a doctor who was coming to town that had a cure for cancer, and it was your task to call all the other cancer patients together to come to a clinic and to be prepared to be signed up on the register waiting to see this doctor when he arrived. And then the doctor appears and he comes to you and asks to be admitted to the clinic, to have you sign him up as if he were one of the patients. What would you think of this? Like John, you would say, this is all backwards. I need to be treated by you. And you're coming to me as if you need to be treated by me. Little did John know that Jesus' baptism only foreshadowed things that were even more backwards that were yet to come. That the Savior of the world was the one that would be despised and rejected and then crucified. That the wrath that John had warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees to flee from was going to fall on the one who had come to bring the cure. That the one who is himself without sin would be condemned as the chief of sinners. To good men, relatively speaking, like John, men who knew the most about Jesus, this was offensive. That the Son of God who came to save should die. You remember how the disciples who had learned that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, were offended when he told them that he must go and die on the cross. It is that same offense that John faces here when Jesus comes to be baptized of him. And of course, in a way, John and Jesus' disciples were right. There's a sense in which it was unjust for the Savior, the Lord of glory, to be condemned when we are the ones who had sinned. But Jesus says that his baptism is fitting. In verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, "To permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." You can see how baptism is fitting for the members of Christ's kingdom. You know, the whole purpose of this kingdom is about cleansing sinners. That's why this kingdom was set up in the first place. It's what the kingdom is all about. And it makes sense that the outward symbol of admittance into this kingdom should be a symbol that declares that I'm a dirty sinner and I need to be washed, I need to be cleansed. The symbol of washing away of defilement. It makes perfect sense that everyone who wishes to be a member of this kingdom should be baptized, confessing that he has come to Jesus to be cleansed from his sins. But how is it fitting for Christ to receive the symbol of cleansing? He is no sinner.
why should he be baptized? Truly, Jesus is not a sinner. John was right about this. Jesus' own testimony was given when he said that he always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. Always. And the testimony is given of him in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. But it was fitting for Jesus to be baptized because Jesus voluntarily joined himself to a defiled, sinful people, the church that he came to redeem. Here, at the commencement of his public ministry, Jesus joins himself at the Father's command to all of those who had been or ever will be called to God for salvation. Jesus knew what they were like. He knew that every last one of these elect people was a sinner in desperate need of God's forgiveness. He also knew what the implications of joining that society were for him as the head of that society. He knew that in making himself the head of a defiled, guilty society, that he himself would become guilty and defiled by his association with that society. He knew that it was like a man who joins himself in marriage to a woman who has a tremendous debt on her account, and that by marrying that woman, that debt becomes his responsibility, that he will have to pay that debt. In many ways, Jesus' reception of baptism is his signing his name to take responsibility for the church's debt. Here he is accepting responsibility for our debt and putting himself into the place of one who now needed to be cleansed from guilt and defilement. By his baptism, he is saying, "Now that I have become the head of this sinful society, I must be cleansed in order to fulfill all righteousness." He fully committed himself in baptism to doing all that was required of him in order to cleanse that church, that society, from defilement. The Bible testifies to this again and again. Here are some scriptures. Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You see then that as soon as Jesus Christ entered public office and became our head, that he then needed to be cleansed, not because of his own sins, but because of our sins. Here we see him solemnly stepping forward to take this tremendous obligation upon himself. Baptism was only the first step. In the days to come, this first step would lead to crucifixion on the cross. So you see that baptism was not such a strange way for Jesus to begin his public ministry. And to add to this fact, that the prophets of old had spoken of the messianic days as characterized by baptism. Baptism that cleanses. And then you have the complete picture here. Look at Ezekiel 36:25 for a moment. Ezekiel 36:25. In this passage, God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols." God does not mean by that verse that the waters of baptism will themselves cleanse, but that baptism will be a true sign of what is going to happen during the days when the Messiah comes, during the messianic days, in the day of the Messiah, that God will truly cleanse his people and will represent that cleansing in that day by sprinkling clean water upon them by baptism. the baptism that affects real change will be the baptism of the Spirit that is represented by the sprinkling with clean water. That is why the Lord goes on to say in Ezekiel 36, in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It was kind of a heart that responds to God rather than a stony, stubborn, rebellious heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. At Jesus' baptism, you are shown that the promised blessing of the Spirit given by the prophets in the Old Testament, that blessing began with Jesus Christ. That it is to Him that the Spirit was first given. This is laid out for you in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3 of our text. Matthew 3:16 says, When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, as we engage this passage, I want to just take a moment here to digress, because this passage has so often been abused by those who would insist that in baptism, Jesus was plunged entirely under the water, and that this is necessary because it says he came up immediately from the water. But I want to point out that nothing of the kind is implied here. Now, last year, James and I and Benton also went fishing with Dave. And when we went fishing, time and again, we went down to the water and came up from the water. But if I recall, none of us got wet. Dave may have gotten his feet wet. I think he had waders on. But we went down to the water and we came up from the water. And that's what is being spoken of here. Jesus went down to the edge of the water to be baptized by John where the water was. And then he came up from the water, and as soon as he came up, then the Spirit came upon him. Now, why do I say that? Because if we do not say that, then we detach baptism from the Old Testament. The passage that we looked at in Ezekiel 36 before. The Jews were not surprised that John was baptizing. But their concern was, John, by what authority are you baptizing? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? He's the one that comes to baptize. He's the one that will bring this sprinkling with water that Ezekiel talked about. The baptism that affects real change is the baptism that Jesus Christ brings spiritually. Now, there's a lot more that I could say about this topic, but I need to move on now and follow in our discourse where we were before. As I said before, here we are shown that the heavens were opened, and that the Spirit of God came down to bring the blessing of the Spirit upon Jesus Christ for Himself and all of His people. Heaven, before this time, had been shut up. It says here that heaven is opened. Heaven had been shut up since the fall of man. In the Garden of Eden, heaven was open before the fall. Adam had enjoyed true fellowship and communion with the living God. By communion, I mean that there was a sharing with God back and forth, a sharing between heaven and earth, a communication going on, things coming from heaven, things going from earth to heaven. God had breathed into Adam, in his creation, the breath of life. Adam had received spiritual life so that he was full of the life of God. Human beings were created to receive God's Spirit in order to live according to God's will. Even before we fell, we were created to be filled with God's Spirit. The plan was that we would always be looking to God, and that He would always be giving us His Spirit to cause us to live beautiful, holy lives as His image bearers. That the Spirit, by the Spirit, we would be full of the knowledge of God. And that by the Spirit, we would be full of wisdom and faithfulness and holiness and goodness and truth. And then, we would be able to communicate back to heaven. As we, by the Spirit, were able to live as God's image bearers, He would be pleased to look upon us as we reflected back to Him His own glory that He was working in us. It was a two-way communication that God had established. It was a rich and full communication between God and man. But when Adam rebelled against God, this fellowship, this communion was broken. We're told that our iniquities have separated us from our God. The free-flowing communion with heaven was terminated. The artery through which the Spirit was communicated was severed. And man became spiritually dead at that very moment. No longer did he or could he reflect back to God his glorious image. He was deprived of God's Spirit. Heaven was shut up, and mankind was excluded from glorious fellowship with God. But here is the good news. At Jesus' baptism, the heavens are opened again. Just like the veil was torn in two, here we see that the heavens were opened and the Spirit comes down again from heaven and lights upon Jesus Christ. The messianic promise that was given in Ezekiel began to be fulfilled on the day that Jesus stepped forth into public office as our King, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. The barrier that sin had erected between earth and heaven was broken by Him. Heaven was opened and the man, Jesus Christ, was now able to have communion with the living God. Jesus reestablished this communication between heaven and earth. We can identify here three reasons why Jesus was anointed with the Spirit in this passage, why the Spirit came upon Him in this way. First of all, in order that He Himself might be godly. As I mentioned before, for human beings to be godly, a part of their godliness, an essential part, is living in dependence upon God the Spirit to work in them that which is holy. This was as true of Jesus in His human nature as of any other human being. Because Jesus had a true human nature that was not confused or mingled together with His divine nature. As our confession says, there were two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, inseparably joined together in one person, yet without conversion, composition, or confusion. So that Jesus wasn't half God and half man. He was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. Two natures with one person, under one person. Now, of course, in this respect that we speak of having the Spirit here, Jesus had already had the Spirit before His baptism. From the time of His birth, He had already had this communication going on of God's Spirit to Him as a man and Himself back to God as God's image bearer. But what we see here is that Jesus was given this Spirit in a full measure. It was necessary for Him because of the work that He was called to undergo, that He would have a full measure of the Spirit because of all the temptations that He was to bear and all the trials that He would have to bear as our Redeemer, so that Jesus could not sin. Because not sinning included, as a human being, depending on God's Spirit to strengthen Him and uphold Him all the days of His life. So Jesus then was given this full measure of the Spirit that He might remain godly. It would be impossible for Him as a divine person to be anything else but godly. But this is the way that He was godly as a man. Secondly, He was given the Spirit in order that He might be equipped for public office. God always gave the Spirit to those who were called to public office to assist them in their work. When Saul was anointed king, Samuel told him that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. We see that there is a change that comes over Saul. This was not the Spirit that's given for salvation and sanctification. This was the Spirit given for service and ministry, that he might be able to function as God's anointed king, to fulfill the responsibilities of that office. David was given the Spirit in the same way in the passage that we read today, when he was anointed, in 1 Samuel 16:13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. It was after this that David went out and killed Goliath. That was the next thing that he did. In the same way, prophets were given the Spirit in order to enable them to fulfill their ministry, their callings. Peter tells us that the prophets were carried along by the Spirit of Christ so that all the words that they spoke to us
were the words of God, without error. The priests were also anointed for their work. Jesus, in His human nature, also carried out His work in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we're talking about service now. Before, we were talking about holiness. Therefore, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king, to equip Him for the work that He had been given to do. In Acts 10:36, Peter reminds us how Cornelius, he reminds Cornelius how Jesus was anointed in order that He might carry out His task as Redeemer. Peter says, "That word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with Him." Peter is talking about the anointing that took place at Jesus' baptism and that equipped Him to fulfill His ministry. Jesus Himself took the words of Isaiah about anointing as fulfilled in Himself when He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound." Jesus claimed that when He spoke by the Spirit, as all the prophets had done. John 3:34, Jesus said, "For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Jesus claimed that He cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12:28, He said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." How thankful we should be that the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit in order that He might effectively serve us as the Messiah and the Redeemer. There is also a third reason that the Spirit was given to Jesus that we're shown as He comes down from heaven at Jesus' baptism. Jesus received the Spirit in order that He might be able then, in turn, to bestow His Spirit upon all of His disciples. Here is a great encouragement for you also. Jesus, our head, was anointed with the Spirit for all the members of the body. Like Aaron, it was spoken about in Psalm 133, where it is said that the oil of anointing was poured on His head and ran down over His entire body. So the Lord Jesus, as the head of the church, was anointed with the fullness of the Spirit so that the Spirit was given to all the members of His body. The same Spirit that works so wonderfully in Jesus Christ is at work in you today if you are a believing child of God. If you believe on Him for eternal life, that same power is efficacious in you. The Spirit is at work in you to make you holy. That's the work that Ezekiel referred to as characterizing the times of Jesus Christ, causing you, as Ezekiel said, to walk in God's statutes and to keep His judgments and do them. The Spirit at work in you who believe to fill you with His fruits, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He is at work in you to make you as beautiful as Jesus Christ, a reflection of the very likeness of God. And the Spirit is also given to enable you to serve God in your holy calling. Not just to make you holy, but also to enable you to serve effectively. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that the Spirit gives a diversity of gifts to the members of Christ's body so that each may serve Him. The Spirit gives you the grace that you need to minister to your brothers and sisters in the church as well as to those outside the church. And He gives gifts to your brothers and sisters who are in the church with you in order that they might also minister to you. What an encouragement all this is. As mediator, Jesus was given the Spirit that He might serve us. He is the connecting link between you and heaven if you are a believer. He is the ladder that Jacob saw that connected heaven to earth, on which communication went back and forth between heaven and earth. The Spirit was poured out in this way upon the church when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. We're told by Jesus in John 7:37,
tells us of him that on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Everyone is invited to come to Jesus Christ and receive of the Spirit. He says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This life of God will well up him in him and spring forth into everlasting life. It says, "By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus obtained this blessing of the Spirit for us. And now that he has been glorified, he gives him to you who are his true disciples. By the Spirit, he gives you life. Jesus is the anointed one, and it is by him that all of his disciples are also anointed. But the blessing about which Ezekiel spoke did not end with the promise of the Spirit. Not only does Ezekiel say, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them," but Ezekiel also announces that God's favor will rest upon those who are participants in the Spirit, those who receive the Spirit from the Messiah. Verse 28 through 29, Ezekiel adds, "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all uncleanness." And he goes on to talk about God's favor and all the blessings where people will be sitting under their own vine and fig tree and all that kind of thing, that the fullness of God's blessing and favor will rest upon his people through Jesus Christ. So we see then, at Jesus' baptism, that we're also shown that God's approval was gained by Jesus Christ for his church. This is brought out in the words that are spoken by the Father himself in Matthew 3:17. "Suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Remember, Jesus, at this time, had just now identified himself with his sinful people, his sinful, defiled church. Now we know that Jesus had enjoyed sweet fellowship, the sweetest fellowship, with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. We know that all the love that we could ever see from man to man on the earth is just a pale reflection of that love that has been enjoyed between the three persons of the Trinity for all eternity. But as the Son stepped forth here to identify himself with sinners, the question might arise, what is to happen now? Now that Jesus is the head of a sinful people, a people worthy to be judged, condemned, and rejected forever. The Son of God, apart from us, is surely loved and delighted in by the Father. But what about the Son now that he is identified with us? Father gives the answer here. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What an encouragement this was to the Son. There he is, in his human nature, in the weakness of human flesh, identifying himself with sinners. And the Father graciously comes to him here and assures him, "You are my beloved Son. I am pleased with you." His love has not changed by this act. What an encouragement also to you who have fled to Jesus for salvation. Brothers and sisters, you're bound up with Jesus Christ so that God's approval of his Son is his approval of you in Christ. Now that Jesus has joined himself to us, it's what we could call a package deal. The Son cannot be accepted by the Father unless the Son's people are accepted with him. They go together. They're one. He's not ashamed to call you his brothers. You cannot be separated from him if you're joined to him by faith. The favor to the Son is God's favor to you. "This is my beloved Son, in Him, I am well pleased. This didn't mean that Jesus would not have to go to the cross. But it means that the Father knew that the Son here had undertaken to do all that was necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness for this sinful body that He had become a part of. The Father knew that Jesus was here committed to do all that was required to fulfill righteousness for every member of His body. And so He looks upon Him and His people together and He says, I am well pleased. This is the most desirable thing in the universe, brothers and sisters. God's acceptance. The world craves approval. There are many examples of this. You see the woman that dresses like a prostitute to gain approval of men, who lives like a prostitute for the same reasons. You see the woman in the church who is constantly in anxious fear about whether other people approve of her. You see a man trying to prove himself with his new car or his new computer or with his education or with his common sense or with his success or with his strength or whatever it is that he tries to promote to gain the approval of his neighbor. Of course, there are some people that despair in trying to please others. Miserably. Some of them try only to please themselves. But what good is that? You have a little child, you know, little Billy, go clean your room. And Billy goes to clean his room. And he's perfectly satisfied with the work that he's done. He approves. I've done a great job. I've completed the task. But then his mother goes to look, and she doesn't approve. What good, brothers and sisters, is self-approval? Self-approval is empty. And that's what everyone seeks, who seeks either their own approval or their own approval and the approval of other people, because we're all fellow creatures. We need the approval of the God of heaven who created us. All these other approvals are just fictions. And I tell you that when you crave the lesser approval of people or of self, it's because you've despaired in gaining God's approval. It's true. It's impossible to gain God's approval in yourself. And so you settle to pursue something worthless instead. You spend your life trying to gain man's approval, which is worthless. But in Christ, you can indeed have God's divine approval. In Jesus Christ, God looks upon you as redeemed by the cross. God looks upon you as a member of Christ who fulfilled all righteousness for your sake, fulfilled all the requirements of the law for you. He looks upon you as one in whom Christ is at work to make you holy, pouring out His Spirit upon you. And already, even though you're not yet perfected, He approves of you, just as He approved of Jesus here before He had actually gone to the cross, because He knew what Jesus would do. And just as He approved of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because He knew that in Christ, what was going to be done for them in the day when Jesus appeared. To have this divine approval is to have everything and to lack nothing. As Paul once put it, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, that means that all the powers of heaven and earth are channeled together for your blessing. Even those hostile powers are all worked about in God's wonderful wisdom to bring about blessing into your life as His disciple. Let Satan rant and rage, and let him attack and destroy. It will be used to sanctify God's people and to further God's work and His purposes in them, to make them more fit for His kingdom. Let Satan and his allies rage against Jesus Christ as they did. Let them crucify Him and put Him on the cross. What will it do? It will accomplish the salvation of all of the people of the Church of Jesus Christ. It will bring about full forgiveness of sins for all of His people. But above all this even, divine approval assures you of the richest and fullest blessing in the positive sense that God can bestow. Jesus was so desirous of this that before He went to the cross, He knelt before the Father and He prayed. He said, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is absolutely astounding. Jesus is talking about you, his people who believe, living under the very same love that he enjoyed with the Father for all eternity. He is talking about bringing you into the circle of divine love, wonderful love, unfathomable love. What comfort for every believer in the presentment of Jesus Christ to the world in this passage in Matthew 3. Are you defiled by sin, in need of cleansing? Jesus has undertaken for your cleansing. Tell God, I have been baptized in Jesus' name. I am looking to the one who was baptized and made the commitment to be cleansed, to cleanse me and all of his people. Are you longing for holiness, beauty, usefulness in your life? Look, Jesus has been given the Holy Spirit in full measure. Come to the Father and say, give me the Holy Spirit, because I belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells you that he will not deny you when you ask for the Spirit. You feeling rejected, disapproved, unloved? Look, God's favor rested upon Jesus even after he had joined himself to us. Tell God, you have accepted my head. Accept me, even me also, because I belong to him. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we do not have sufficient words to give thanks to you for the wonderful things that our Lord Jesus came to accomplish for us. What a Savior. Father, we praise you that he undertook for us all things that were necessary to fulfill the righteous requirements of your law, even when there was a negative there. There was cleansing that was needed because of our sin and pollution, because of our wretched defilement and corruption. Father, we praise you that Jesus came, joined himself to us, and washes us to make us clean in the blood that was shed on the cross. And we praise you that you have poured out your Spirit upon him, and he now upon us, that the Spirit was given to him without measure, and that now we who thirst can come and drink of that Spirit and enjoy the fullness of life so that it wells up in us and flows out unto everlasting life. Father, we praise you for the divine approval and acceptance that was pronounced not only on Jesus, but on him as the head of the church. Father, we praise you that in him that we have life, that we have your favor forever and ever, that we have your blessing. And Father, if we have your blessing, we lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. Fill us with these things. Make them come to us, Lord, with the full clarity that only you can muster. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and give praise to our God for our Redeemer. Psalm 89e in your Psalter. 89e. And let's stand. Thou to thy saints in dreams did say, I have laid help upon. Almighty One, I raised him.